Before the break, we were looking at the facts that the apostle had to give before he actually describes what the secret will of God is that is, he says that we have been made known to, or has been made known to us. So we saw that his first fact is that this secret will of God is that's revealed to us is because of his of God's grace and in accordance with God's grace. As I said, that brings us to the second fact, which is where we begin. It's the second fact the apostle states about this secret will of God that is revealed to us is that there was appropriate time in God's plan for it to take place, for God to reveal that. Now the God of order has set in a particular time in human history to reveal his secret will to us. It is this part that is then given in the first clause of Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10 when it says, to put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. Now this clause is really an interpretative translation because a more literal translation reads this way, for administration of the fullness of the times. Let me read that again. For administration of the fullness of times. And this literal translation indicates that it's really difficult to translate and consequently to interpret. Now the difficulty of the Greek phrase is primarily due to the Greek noun that is converted into a verb in the NIV, in the verbal phrase when it says be put into effect, or the word really administration. The Greek word really means administration that is used in a literal translation. Now actually the Greek word used has three meanings. It could refer to management or the responsibility of management or administration. It is in this sense of management that the word is used in Jesus' parable of the shrewd manager in Luke chapter 16 verses 2 through 4. Luke chapter 16 verses 2 through 4. He reads, so he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. Now the word job, used in verses 2 and 3 of the NIV, is literally management. Management. Now reading verses 3 and 4 of this passage in Luke, in the Greek, shows that it is not easy to distinguish between the office of a manager and the function itself. Now, this may explain why the Apostle Paul used our Greek word with the meaning of task in describing his administration of the office of an apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 17. This is where the apostle, the Greek word translated that has the meaning administration, is used here mostly in the sense of task. It reads, if I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me. Now the sentence, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me, may alternatively be translated, I have been entrusted with a task. So that's where the meaning of a Greek word really has the meaning of task. Now, the second meaning of the Greek noun is arrangement. Instead of administration, means arrangement. It also means order or plan. It is this meaning that's probably intended in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. It is, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. Now the phrase, administration of this mystery, is alternatively rendered, the plan of this mystery, as reflected in some English versions such as the English Standard Version, the New American Bible, the New Revised Standard Version, and many others. So that's a meaning of that Greek word that was rendered as a verb put into effect in the NIV. But we say means also administration. A third meaning of the Greek now under consideration is really program. The program of instruction, or is simply training. Now, according to the Greek, what we call the standard Greek English lexicon of Danker and Bauer, the 2000 edition, this is the meaning of this meaning of program or training. They say, face well in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. He says, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, these promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. Now that phrase, God's work, is rendered divine training in the New Revised Standard Version, because they use the suggested meaning of Danker, Bauer, and Anditz in their lexicon, which is considered the standard lexicon today, as far as English, Greek lexicons are concerned. So we have three meanings of the Greek word. So of this meaning, it seems that the meaning administration or management is intended in our passage of Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10. So that Christ is the implied administrator of this secret. That is, Jesus is the administrator of God's plan indicated in this epistle, and in New Testament in general, where he was presented really in a servant role to bring about our salvation. Now, another difficulty of the little phrase for administration of the fullness of times of Ephesians 1:10 is with the phrase the fullness of times. Now, to interpret this phrase, we need to consider two words used, fullness and times. The word fullness is translated from a Greek word with several meanings. The word can mean content, as that was that which fills space, so that it is used for everything that God has created that fills the earth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 26. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 26. He reads, for The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it. Now that phrase, everything in it, may literally be read its fullness. Not all the earth is the Lord's, and its fullness. Now the Greek word can mean that which is brought to fullness or completion, hence means full number, fullness, or sum total. It is in this sense of the full number that the word is used to describe when the Lord's hardening of Israel at the present time will come to an end, as stated in the passage we previously cited, that is Romans 11 verse 25, where it's clearly showed that yes, there are a certain number of believers who are going to be saved among Gentiles. And when that number is brought in, the hardness of Israel will be lifted. But right now, they're under the hardness of God, as we have already seen in the first half. But the point, though, is the idea of full number is one that is expressed in our Greek word that is translated fullness. So it is in the sense of fullness, then, that the word is used in connection with Christ in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Because he reads, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." So here, the Greek word is translated fullness. Now, another meaning of the Greek word is the act of fulfilling specifications, and so means fulfilling or simply fulfillment. So it is used for fulfillment of the law in Romans chapter 13, verse 10. Romans chapter 13, verse 10. It is, "Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Same Greek word, here it's translated fulfillment. Still, though, another meaning of the word is the state of being full, hence means fullness. Now, this meaning is used by the apostle to describe the correct time for Jesus to be born into this planet in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. It is, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law," or under law. But the clause, "when the time had fully come," is more literally from the Greek, "when the fullness of time came." When the fullness of time came. So, of all the meanings of the Greek word we considered, it is the meaning fullness, in the sense of the state of being full, that the word is used in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10. Now the other word, times, is translated from a Greek word that means a point of time or a period of time, often with the implication of being especially fit for something without any emphasis on precise chronology, and so it means time or simply period. Now this meaning gives rise to the sense of moment or period that is appropriate for something to take place. So we have the meaning of opportunity or favorable time. Now it is this meaning of opportunity that the word is used in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 16. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 16. He reads, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Here the word opportunity is the same Greek word translated times in Ephesians 1:10. Now the English translations that are more literal, of course, use the general meaning time instead of opportunity in this passage. Now another meaning though of our Greek word is a definite period for an event. Hence, it simply means definite, fixed time. Definite, fixed time. It is in this sense that the apostle used it for the definite, fixed time for him to die in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Second Timothy and hold on to Timothy because I'm going to the first one, but for now let's read Second Timothy chapter 4 verse 6. Here it says, for I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. Now you can tell that you're dealing with someone who is mature spiritually and writing under the power of the Spirit, because you see, the apostle was waiting execution. And he didn't say, I'm waiting to die. He said, I'm waiting for my departure, because he's taken off to something better place. And so for him, it's no big deal, because he knows where he's going. So that's why he calls it departure, taking off. So here the apostle says, yeah, the time has come. And that's in the sense, the fixed time. There's a fixed time. It's coming, and he knows he's been sentenced for his head to be cut off, and he's looking forward for them to do that so he can free the body and go and be with the Lord. Still though, another meaning of the Greek word is a period characterized by some aspect of special crisis, so that it is used for crisis or end time. Now, the apostle used the word to describe end times in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. It reads, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. So here he's talking about the end time, which we are in the end time. Because everything that is said about the end time is taking place. So we are, it's not fully, but we're already in it. Anyway, of the meanings that we have considered, it is that of definite fixed time that the apostle probably meant in our passage of Ephesians 1:10. So having considered then the meanings of the Greek words used in the literal phrase, the fullness of the times, we can now interpret the phrase, and it refers to the definite fixed time for something to attain a state of fullness. Now this means that the phrase refers to a definite time in God's plan for something to take place. Thus, the little phrase in the Greek to administration of the fullness of times refers to the appropriate time or the right time that God's plan is to be administered or fulfilled. Now this time, we can view it from two perspectives. It refers to the first advent of Christ, during which he implemented the plan of salvation, and to the second advent of Christ in at the end of history, when God's plan for our salvation will be fully completed, and of course his judgment for unbelievers then revealed. Hence, the second fact then the apostle presented with respect to the secret will of God is that there is a definite time or appropriate time in which it is to be revealed or implemented, and that time has begun. So be that then as it may, the apostle, having given us two facts about the secret will of God, tell us now what that secret will of God entails. Remember, he told us, he has been revealed to us. And instead of just going, here's the secret will, he said, hold on, let me give you two facts. And we have considered those two facts. Now that he's given it, he begins to tell us what this secret is all about. It involves uniting all things in Christ. That's what it's all about, the secret. It's uniting all things in Christ. It is this explanation that's given in the last clause of Ephesians 1:10 when it says, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. And there are two problems related to this clause. A first problem of the clause is uncertainty as to how it is to be translated, which then affects, no doubt, its interpretation. Now, the uncertainty of the clause is due to the Greek verb used that translators of the NIV and many other English versions render with the meaning to bring under one head. Now, the uncertainty of the Greek word, though, is due primarily to two factors. It was not widely used in the Greek literature, and it occurs only twice in the Greek New Testament. Now, there are three possible meanings of the Greek verb used. It can mean to sum up, to summarize, to gather. To gather something together, and so to unite. So it can mean to unite. Now, it is this meaning that best fits other passage in the New Testament where our Greek word is used. Thus, love is said to be the sum up or the summary of the law in Romans chapter 13, verse 9. Romans chapter 13, verse 9. He reads, Romans chapter 13, verse 9 reads, the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandments there may be, are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. See, here the Greek word is translated sum up, summed up. Now, another possible meaning of the Greek verb is really to renew or to restore. To renew or to restore. Now, another possible meaning, since I said there about possible three meanings, is to bring under or to unite under one head. Now, which of these meanings, though, best fits our context? Since I've given you, to sum up or to renew or restore or to unite under one head. So the question becomes, which of these fits our context? Well, really, it is difficult to decide. But we will make a reasoned choice. Now the meaning, to sum up, is reflected in the New American Bible and the New American Standard Bible. Now this is probably because there is a sense that Christ is the sum total of God's plan, but it is doubtful that that is what the apostle had in mind in our passage. Now the second meaning, to renew or to restore, makes sense in that it implies that all things in heaven and earth have been affected by sin would be restored or renewed because Christ came into the world. In other words, sin, when man sinned, it affected everything. Christ didn't, remember, sin didn't begin with Adam and Eve, it began with Satan and the fallen angels. So sin contaminates everything. So it is in this, for this reason, that people think, well, restoration is the issue. But it's unlikely that this was what the apostle had in mind, since he had not so far mentioned the restoration of all things, as he has been only with our redemption that involves forgiveness of sin. So we've eliminated the two meanings. So that leaves us the third meaning, to bring under, or to unite under one head, as the most likely meaning then in our passage. Now this is primarily because the reason we believe that this uniting under one head, or to bring under, is the meaning intended, because the apostle had in his mind the concept of Jesus being the head over all things in Ephesians 1 verse 22. Ephesians 1:22, where we're starting anyway, verse 22. It reads, "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church." Does then it makes more sense that the apostle thought in terms of uniting all things under Christ, so that he is the head of all things as part of God's plan. So that's the first problem, but we believe that yes, we should see it as uniting. The second problem with the clause to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ, is concerned with the timing associated with the vow that we indicated is best taken as uniting all things under the headship of Christ. Now, a few commentators take the view that the event described in the clause has already taken place with the incarnation and the exaltation of Christ. So to them, it's not wait. Now, most commentators take the timing of the event of this clause as yet in the future, when God's ultimate purpose will be completed. To me, it seems that both of them really are true, but incomplete in a sense. So it seems to me that both views give partial truth involved in this clause. In effect, it seems to me that the event in view began when Christ came into this world. That's when it began. When he died for our sins and was exalted after his resurrection. But it would not be completed until final consummation of things, when Christ will have all things under him. For the apostle has indicated that in the future time, there will be a future time when all things will be subjected to Christ, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 25 and 26. First Corinthians chapter 15, verses 25 through 26. It is, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." The last enemy to be defeated and destroyed is dead. So that means they see a future time when all this will come to full completion. Furthermore, the author of Hebrews implies that at the time Christ will have all things under his under him, really, is still in the future. As we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 through 13. It reads, "But when this priest," that is Christ, "had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool." So that means he's still in something in the future. That's why I say it has started, it's not complete. So in any case, the secret will of God has to do then with unification of some sort under the headship of Christ. But before the apostle actually mentioned the things involved in this unification, he mentioned the central person in the plan of God for our salvation, that is, Jesus Christ. It is true that the translators of the NIV put the word Christ in the phrase "under one head," even Christ. They put that last in the clause that we're considering. But the apostle actually put it forward in that the clause begins, literally, this is where the clause begins in the Greek, "to unite all things in Christ." That's the way it begins. And this is the way the order, the way they felt better to translate it. But the Greek actually begins "to unite all things in Christ." Now it is probably because the clause ended with the phrase that is translated in the English, "in him," "in him." That refers to Christ, that for economy of words, the translators of the NIV decided to lump the word Christ and the pronoun "him" into one word, just using the word Christ. So then using the word "even" to put emphasis on Christ. Because when the apostle began in the Greek "to unite all things in Christ," mentioning Christ means he's trying to put emphasis on Christ. So the translators of the NIV, they did the same thing, only that they use the word "even." So the order is important in that the apostle puts emphasis in Christ. Nevertheless, the apostle wants to remind us that Christ is central to the plan of God for our salvation. That is why he actually mentioned Christ twice in this clause, using the word Christ and then the pronoun "him" that is not independently translated in the NIV. Now here is the thing. You cannot think of God's plan for salvation without being focused on the person of Jesus Christ. He is, as we have already indicated, and we continue to emphasize, the central person in the plan of God for our salvation. Everything in God's plan revolves around His Son. So we are merely beneficiaries because we are in Christ. That's why we receive all these blessings. But everything God has in that plan revolves around Christ. So that's why you know, no matter what people say, no one can be saved without Christ. People can think they're going to paradise or whatever they want, they think they're going. It is not what God has planned that they're going to in terms of enjoyment. Whatever they're going to will be what God has planned for punishment, but not for enjoyment. Everything that is designed for enjoyment and blessing, but now and eternity, is centered around Christ. Outside Christ, no enjoyment of any kind. So at any rate, the apostle indicates that the unification work of Christ, I mean unification work of God, involves things in heaven and things on earth. As in that clause, the last clause, we're looking at it, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. The literal Greek actually reads again, to unite all things in Christ, the things in the heavens and the things on the earth in him. That's the way it reads. Let me read that again. To unite all things in Christ, the things in the heavens and the things on the earth in him. Now the literal translation lends itself to two interpretations. It could mean that it is the plan of God to unite all things in heaven in Christ and to unite all things on earth under the headship of Christ. Now this interpretation is supported by the fact that similar statement is made by the apostle in his epistle to the Colossians. But there the word all is used instead of and as we find in our text. And I'm referring to Colossians 1 verse 20 that we've cited previously. Colossians 1 verse 20. Colossians chapter 1 verse 20. It reads, and hold on to Colossians though. It reads, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So here you notice, it says, whether things in heaven, things on earth, or things in heaven. Not and, he didn't use and. That's one of the reasons what the apostle is writing in Ephesians is about the same thing as we find here in Colossians. Furthermore, the apostle taught that there is no difference between believers on this earth, implying that they are united in Christ. That's what he's taught. Now it is this truth that he presented in Colossians chapter 3 verse 11. Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. He reads, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. But Christ is all and is in all. So here is showing clearly there can be no difference among believers in Christ on this planet because they are all united in Christ or are in Christ. Now the apostle also conveys the same truth in a different manner later in this epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 15. Of course, we're coming back to Ephesians, that's a focus anyway. But let's read here. By abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. We're going to see all this, by God's grace in the future. We're going to study it in detail. But now just to know that the apostle is talking about what the death of Christ has achieved for us. They say his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two. And we, like I said, we're going to see that in detail to show that the two really here, Gentiles and the Jews. He said there's no such thing as a Gentile, there's no such thing as a Gentile or a Jew, because Christ, because of his death, now created out of the two. There's now one person. And that one person is one that's in Christ. And that's why I say, thus making peace. So, what he's trying to say is there is no distinction among believers because they are now united in Christ. Now, another interpretation, really, this is because we're viewing the first interpretation where people say, well, he's talking about uniting things on earth and things in heaven. Now, but another interpretation of the clause that we're considering is that it is God's plan to unite things in heaven and on earth under the headship of Christ. The first interpretation is looking at it in two different ways. He unites the things in heaven as if they're separate from the things on the earth. But this second interpretation says no, he unites everything, whether it's in heaven or earth, under him. Now, this interpretation is implied by the fact that believers who are in heaven at this point have not yet received the fullness of their blessings. That's why he said, well, the uniting, it involves both what's in heaven and what's on earth, not just each group. But the reason is because he said, well, even believers who are in heaven, they have not received their full blessing, which means they're not complete yet, in a sense. Now, this fullness of blessing will take place when all believers in Christ are all united in heaven. When all of us are in heaven, then that fullness will come. That's what the author of Hebrews clearly taught in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 40. Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 40. He reads, God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us will they be made perfect. In other words, there are believers in heaven, as you know. Every believer that's died since Christ came is in heaven. And those who died before he did, he took them back to heaven after his resurrection. So all believers are now in heaven. But admittedly, they are, as we have continued to express, they are not complete in the sense they don't have their resurrection body. They have a body, but that's just a temporary body that God has given them to be able to be in the presence of him in heaven. But their fullness cannot come until all believers will at one time, all believers will have the same body, the same resurrection body. And that's in the future. It hasn't taken place yet. So it is at that, when that happens, we can say, yes, all believers have not completely been united. Now the Apostle Paul, of course, implies that believers in heaven and on earth are one in Christ. Even though some are in heaven, some are on earth, still they are one. They are united in a sense, but not fully united, but they are united in that they are one, as the Apostle tried to show, as we will continue in our study, when we get to it, but for now, let's just read it. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 15. It is, from whom, that's of course dealing to Christ, from whom his whole family, look at the family, family in heaven and on earth drives his name. Now you see, there can be only one family, but for now it says it's divided. Some part of the family is in heaven, some part on this earth. But when all this comes to fruition, the two families will now be united under one head, Christ. So in any event though, both of them, this interpretation makes sense and may well be what the Apostle intended to tell us, yes, there's unity, or believers are united, those in heaven, they are united under Christ, those on earth, they are united under Christ. And that all of them will be completely united under Christ, but that's in the future. So what are the things really in heaven that he's talking about? It is primarily a reference to all creatures that reside in heaven. All creatures that reside in heaven. Now this includes all elect angels in the third heaven and the people of God, all the saints who are now with Christ, again, although with temporary bodies. So when he says all things in heaven, he's talking about the elect angels, he's talking about all believers who are now, who have departed from this life and are in the presence of the Lord. Now because everything will of course be subjected under Christ, fallen angels who occupy the second heaven are also included in this phrase. Because all things will include all creatures in heaven. Right now, there are believers in third heaven. Fallen angels occupy primarily the second heaven. And then, everything, when we talk about heaven, it will refer to all these entities that I've mentioned. So the things on earth, of course, are primarily, reference to believers who are alive on this planet. Primarily. Now again though, since everything will be under the headship of Christ, then unbelievers are also included as they will be subjected to Christ. So that's the thing that the Apostle is focusing. Now he's told us that. He keeps telling us what is mystery, this secret teaching. What is it? Something that is unknown to the world, but now revealed to you and I. God has disclosed, he has told us his secret. That his secret concerns unification. Unification. Now this unification of believers in Christ, then was God's secret that was only revealed to us, especially through the Apostle Paul, as he later focused on this revealed secret in the third chapter of this epistle to the Ephesians. In other words, we've been talking about the secret, and we say, or mystery, and I say it's nothing but the secret that has been revealed, and revealed to only a few, not to everyone. So the point that needs to be emphasizing is that we are a privileged group in Christ, and that being a privileged group, this is because God has disclosed to us his secret will. Now go back to why in 4th section I emphasize that those you normally will confide with your secret are those you love or those you trust. You don't go out and, like I say, tell your secret to everyone. By the way, you don't have a secret anyway. But you tell it to those you believe they can keep it and then divulge it. And those that you have relationship with, or those that you, as I say, love or trust. And so, what I'm saying though is, the fact that God will tell us this, that He will disclose His secret to us, is an indication that we are a unique group of people. We are in a very special relationship with Him. Now, hopefully God, the Holy Spirit, will bring it to you to understand and be excited about what the Apostle Paul was excited about. That, yes, the God of the universe chose me as one to reveal the secret. His secret. And this grace, the secret of unification. So we know, though, that all believers will be united in Christ. And that has now begun. That we know. Now you see, it's unfortunate, though, that many believers have not become aware of this truth. So, they act like unbelievers. See, unbelievers do not know that, yes, there is a unification that's taking place. They don't know it. It's a unification, but it took place through Christ. So, unbelievers are busy dividing themselves. But unfortunately, many Christians don't know this secret. How do I know? Well, just listen. Interact with Christians. Or at least those who go to church. And I will tell you, they have no clue as to this unification that has already begun. For if they have, then believers will not segregate themselves along what they call ethnic or national lines. They say this is a white church. This is a black church. That's nonsense. There's only one church. The Church of Christ. All these things that people make up are nothing but things that show that they don't understand this doctrine. Or some say, you know, I hear somebody say, well, this is Asian church. What does that mean? That's why people don't understand what we're studying. It's a secret. Those who live in that way don't understand this secret. That there's only one church. And that one church is the Church of Christ. All believers are in it. They are neither Jew nor Gentile. That is to say, you're neither white, you're neither black, neither an Asian. You are a Christian. That's all you are. Now all the other things people bring in comes from the world. The world don't understand that. That there is now something God has done. Unique. It's a secret. But unfortunately, as I'm saying, believers don't know that. Because if they knew that, they would live the way we are living now. So even though the secret is here, we don't know yet. Now, there are very few that have heard about this. I mean, they go to church, all right. But they really haven't been told. There's a secret. It has been revealed. And this is that thing. Believers are now united in one person, Christ. And then therefore, in that unification, there's no distinction. So when you find a Christian who is dividing along whatever line they want, you're looking at a Christian who hasn't heard about this secret. So it's a mystery, right? It's a secret that has been revealed. Therefore then, here's the test. If we believe that we accept this truth, if we believe that Christ has given us his secret, here's what we have to do. We ought to conduct ourselves recognizing that we are one in Christ. So, let us get away from our self-centeredness and think of the body of Christ that we belong. In effect, the privilege that you know that you are a member of the body of Christ along with others should cause you to think and function differently. You are a recipient of God's marvelous grace, evident in the secrets He has revealed to you. So, live then as one who is in a special relationship with Christ. So, I end up with a reminder of the message of this section that we have examined, which is that you should praise God for His revelation of the mystery of His will, or His secret will that's in Christ, that's been revealed to you, that all believers are united in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one kind of humanity, if you want to use that term. There's only one kind of humanity in Christ, and that humanity is called Christian, and that's it. Every other thing is false. It doesn't come from Christ, it comes from the devil. So that is the thing that you as a believer who has had this secret should begin to live that way. Everything you do should reveal the fact that you now believe that if anyone says I'm a Christian and you are convinced or the Spirit makes you aware, then you must look at that person as one in the same family. No more distinction. That is a secret the world doesn't know. You and I should know that. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this study so that as we begin to look at these things, that you enable us to begin to see clearly who we are in you. And then to enable us to go out there and tell this world about the good news regarding what the secret is all about. Beginning as we end this study, to those who are here who have had this, but they do not know what that secret is, because they do not belong yet in Christ. So if you're such a person, we want you to know that Jesus Christ died on that cross for you. He paid the penalty of sins so that regardless of what your life has been, you receive forgiveness of sins by believing in Him, so you can have life and be incorporated into this unique group of people, this unique new man that Christ has made possible by faith in Him. So the Bible tells you how you get to be there, which is to believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins. Again, what do you believe? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's because of the command that we have seen, that Christ is the only way to heaven. He is the only way to salvation. And that is what the scripture keeps reminding us when it says, believe in Him and you have life. Again, what do you believe? The Bible tells you again, it says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing in Him, you have life through His name. So you believe in Him, you have eternal life. And if you don't, you are on your way to eternal destruction. So run away from that destruction by running towards Jesus in faith, and you will have eternal life. So, Father, we continue to thank you that as we started, that you enable us to be people who have known about this secret revealed to us this morning in your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.